This has been a wonderful book. Daniel chapter 8 has been a blessing and has been quite a challenge, frankly, for me. The first six chapters are probably some of the easier to study, and then you get to chapter 7, and it's like, okay, now we're starting to get into the deeper end of the pool, and then you get to chapter 8, and you're a little further in the deeper end of the pool, and then you get 9 through 12, and you're really trying to swim at that point, keep your head above water. But I hope to try to explain a little bit to you, and as best I can, and with the Lord's help, we'll be able to glean some truths and helpful realities of God's rule, because that's why Daniel's writing, right? He's trying to encourage the Jewish people. Look, God has not forsaken you. God has not forgotten you. The Lord cares about you, and here is what he has done, and here is what he will do. And that's what we want to be encouraged with tonight as well. I'm going to do something a little different. Instead of trying to explain the passage to you while coinciding with the historical connections of these verses that we're going to look at tonight, which we're going to look at a portion of chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14, and then we're going to look at 23 through 26. Before we do that, though, we're going to take a little walk through history, because I think, at least for me, it's helpful to walk through history and then go back to this, because I guess I will... I'll read you verse 27 just as an introduction. How about this? Verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted," this is at the end of the vision, "and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." So how's that for? Like, here's a vision that I just had. I explain it with intricate detail, and none of us understood what it meant. Well, part of why Daniel didn't understand what some of it meant, and what... frankly, many others around him didn't understand, was because they hadn't yet experienced it. But I think if we look back at what has happened, it will help us understand what the Lord is conveying to Daniel. And so what I'm going to do is share with you something that I learned actually this semester, believe it or not. It's the period of time between when the Old Testament was written and when the New Testament was written, called the intertestamental period, or the silent years, the 400 years between the two. And I'm just going to give you just a little snippet of a portion of that period, something that I learned this semester, and I hope that will be interesting to you. So, obviously, in the book of Daniel, we looked at chapter 2, we looked at chapter 7, we saw in chapter 2 the gigantic image that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, and how each part of the statue represented a different kingdom that would come in the future. We saw in chapter 7 how there were these different animal creatures that represented the different kingdoms and empires. Well, we're going to look at how in chapter 8, the Lord giving this vision to Daniel kind of zeroes in on one specific portion of two of these empires and gives, I believe, a shadow of the future empire of the one whom we would refer to ultimately as the Antichrist, or the one who is the evil one, the beast, the one who will be given a period of time by which he will persecute God's saints and have tremendous rule in the future. So, to set all that up, now that I've kind of whet your appetites, let's dive into a little bit of the history of what happened during the silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In 539 to 334 BC, we have what is known as the Persian period. The Persians conquered the Babylonians, so you'll remember that essentially Babylon was the great world empire in 605 BC, was basically when Daniel chapter 1 happened, when Nebuchadnezzar goes in, ransacks Jerusalem, and all of the people are basically given up to the mercies of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his three friends are taken captive, they're forced to work for them, and of course they do. This was the great Babylonian Empire, and it was magnificent. In fact, when it's represented in Daniel chapter 2 with as the head of gold being Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, that's very fitting, because even some of the archaeological artifacts we've been able to dig up has basically been dated to that period, and they are frequently overlaid with gold, something that signified its power and its wealth. And that was the Babylonian Empire. But like all human empires, it had its moment, and then it became weak, and the next kingdom arose up. And that next kingdom that arose up in 539 BC was the Persian Empire. And this empire was basically two-headed in some senses, hence why in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, it's represented with doubles or doublets. Basically, you have the two arms in Daniel 2, and then you have the, in chapter 7, I'm trying to remember now, is that the lion had eagle's wings, and other beasts like a bear raised up itself on one side. So basically, one shoulder's raised up over the other, emphasizing that this was a basically double kingdom. You had the Medes and the Persians, and we saw already at the end of chapter 5 that that's what happened after Belshazzar, right? Belshazzar was the king, the last, well, co-regent, ruler of Babylon, and in 30 of chapter 5 it says, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, slain, and Darius the Median, or the Mede, took the kingdom being about 62 years old. So you basically have this prophecy of the next kingdom rising up, sharing its rulership with another kingdom, and that was true of the Persian period. So we'll talk about that some other time, but the one we're going to focus in on now is the next one, after the Persian period. So Persian from 539 to 334 BC, a couple hundred years. The next period, the one that's pertinent for us tonight, is the Greek period. The Greek period. That started in 334 BC and went all the way through 166 BC. So as you can see, we're getting very close to when Christ was born, within 150 years or so. And during this Greek period, there was one key figure who was very, very important and very, very, frankly, a genius, a military genius. And his name was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was incredible. He lived up to his name. Basically, he was a young man in his early 20s who went and conquered all of the known world. And he basically did so in swift fashion. In fact, when Scripture describes it in chapter 7 as this beast that is essentially, where is it? It's verse 6, I behold, lo, another like a leopard which had come upon its four wings of a fowl. You've got a leopard who is really fast. Give it wings. How much faster is that animal going to be? That's a perfect illustration exemplifying Alexander the Great and his conquest of the known world. The Jewish people did not resist Alexander as he was doing it. This is interesting. And because they basically didn't resist him, they said, okay, you're going to come take us over, he granted them a degree of independence to worship as they wanted. So you can imagine the Jewish people were thrilled to know that. We know we're going to be taken over. We're not going to resist you. And Alexander's like, okay, I'll let you go ahead and worship as you please. Feel free to worship the way you want to. They were thrilled at that. But as a result, it still led to some of the Greek influences in the Jewish culture. And a word that we use to describe the influence of the Greek people on the Jewish people is the Hellenization of them. They were basically turning into some way their practices like the Greek people, and it's kind of a mixture of the two. Then, as you get through the Greek period, Alexander the Great conquered all the known world, young man, did it in swift fashion. He gets to about the age of, I can't remember, 31, 32 years old, somewhere around there, and all of a sudden he gets a fever. And you and I are like, oh, 32-year-old guy gets a fever? What's the difference with that? And he ends up dying. The reality is he had lived such a wicked lifestyle, a life of debauchery filled with drinking and reveling and partying and things like that, that as a result, his body was very weakened by it, and he was not able to even shake off a simple fever that had taken him. And so he ended up dying at the young age of his early 30s, 31 or 32. And this guy, basically, who had done everything, is now gone. What happens? Well, if you have one of the greatest monarchs or rulers of the time die, what do you think everyone's going to want to do? Everyone's going to want to take his place. They want to go and try to take over what he had. And he had four kings, essentially, four generals that he had under him, and when he died, they're like, hey, we all want to be a part of this. We all want a piece of this. And there was a split of these kingdoms amongst these four leaders, and none of them got along. None of them were able to completely be like him because Alexander the Great was just amazing. He was nothing. No one could compare to him amongst these men. But they ended up dividing the kingdom. And eventually, there were two significant groups that were very important as you get closer to the New Testament period. There were the Egyptians, or the Ptolemaic group of people, and they had control over Israel for a while. And then there was the Seleucid, or the Assyrian, Syria, Babylonian area. Though they had control over Israel from 198 to 166 as well. And in marches a figure that is, frankly, kind of interesting. His name was Antiochus. Antiochus. This guy basically wanted to, in some ways, be kind of like Alexander the Great. I'm sure, no doubt, he thought that he might be able to be like him. In fact, this guy was probably different than Alexander in that he was so deluded with his own self-grandeur, his own description of himself, that he actually gave himself a nickname. And do you know what that nickname was? Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, those of us, when we think of the word epiphany, we're like, oh, I had a moment, an epiphany. That's not what he means. He means basically this grand one, this manifest one. And some have suggested that perhaps when he says Antiochus Epiphany, that he's really equating himself with divinity. He's like, Antiochus the God. I am a God. But because he was so self-deluded, so proud, people around him, as is true today, gave him a nickname. They gave him the nickname Antiochus Epimenes, which basically means the crazy one. They nicknamed him the crazy one. What is so significant about him is that he was the ruler of the Seleucid dynasty, and he sought to reign in the Jewish liberties in order to secure, to reign in Jewish liberties in order to secure his dominance. So you remember I said Alexander the Great, he was like, he conquered the known world, and he said, all right, Israel, you do what you want. But like I said, the Greek influence of the people around them influenced those Jewish people. Antiochus was the exact opposite. He said, no way. You guys don't get any free reign under me. You're going to deal with the way I want you to live. And so he did several things. He increased taxation. He wanted these people to be taxed. As my dad would say, he wanted they taxed the stuffings out of them. He wanted all the money out of them. He looted the temple. Something that was a complete desecration of the holy place. He politicized the high priest position, selling the position to the highest bidder. I mean, that's complete bribery. He had a reversal of circumcision completed on some Jews so that they could engage in some of his games that he had. It was considered shameful for someone to be naked and circumcised in his culture, and so he had them reversed circumcised. I mean, this guy is completely whacked out. He's crazy. And things turned ugly when he was confronted by Rome, who told him to turn away from his plans to attack Egypt. Rome could have easily crushed him. And because he knew that, he decided to take out his anger towards Rome as he was on his way back through Jerusalem, so much so that he destroyed Jerusalem and he killed those who refused to follow him, who refused to adhere to him. In fact, there is one story, one of my professors was saying this, there was one story recorded in extra-biblical literature of how he basically forced one mother to watch the brutal torture and ultimate execution of her seven children because her boys and her refused to submit to and follow after Antiochus Epiphanes. So this guy's brutal, very wicked. But there were several things he did, particularly to the Jewish people, that are of note for us in our text today. First of all, he desecrated the temple, right? He desecrated the temple. In fact, how did he do that? He actually was instructing people to sacrifice pigs on the altar, desecrated it. He destroyed the walls, killed thousands of people, and took copies of Holy Scripture and had them destroyed. All of these with regards to the Jewish people. He commanded that obedience to the law, particularly the law of God, the first five books of the Bible, that it be outlawed. So anyone who wanted to practice, a Jewish person who wanted to practice the law and be faithful to the Lord's word, was actually going against the law of the land. He made it illegal for them to do so. And then, to add the cherry on top of all of his desecration of the Jews and their temple, he established an altar to Zeus in it. So not only did he have them sacrifice a pig, but he established an altar dedicated solely to Zeus rather than to the one true God. Now, you say, why are you sharing all of this? Because all of this is related to what we're going to look at today. I think knowing some of this backstory will help us understand portions, even though there are still some interesting parts that we'll have to wrestle through, of Daniel chapter 8. So, and there's more, by the way, we could talk about Antiochus Epiphanes. But for now, let's stop there, and let's see now what Daniel learns in Daniel 8. So Daniel gets his dream, right? Pastor's already preached through a portion of Daniel 8 here, and I'll just skim through some of this here. Daniel 8, verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, even to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first." And he sees this vision, whether it's he's personally in Shushan the palace or whether he's in the vision in Shushan the palace is somewhat unclear. But either way, he's by this one river and he looks up and he sees two creatures. Here's the first one, verse 3. "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And I was considering, behold, as he goat came up from the west of the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with a collar against him and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down on the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." Now, I'm stopping there for a moment. Basically, we're seeing two seemingly interesting creatures, and these ones are somewhat described normally. The first one is that of a ram. It says that this ram had two horns. One horn was higher than the other of the two horns. And he seems to be fighting and pushing and trying to combat in all directions. He's going all over the place trying to basically conquer anything that comes in his path. And then there comes a goat. Here's the second animal. The first one's a ram. The second one is a goat. And this goat basically seems to be coming at swift speed. It says here in verse 5, "and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." Basically, the idea of its feet not touching the ground is talking about how fast he's going. I mean, if you were to like make a cartoon out of this, it's like he's running so fast you can't even see his feet on the ground. He's going so fast, and he comes and he attacks the ram from verse number 3. And it says basically that he took over him. The goat took over him, and there was nothing the ram could do. In fact, the goat completely destroyed him so that there was none who could deliver the ram. And then it says in verse 8 that this goat grew. It became even stronger. And then from the one horn pops up four other horns. The one horn falls out, and four more horns come up. And that's right before our text for today. Our text for today starts in verse 9, and I'm going to read down through verse 14. So now he said there's four horns that have come out, verse 9, "and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, hopefully, I'm not, maybe it won't be, but I hope that having explained some of the history that has happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that maybe in your own mind you're already kind of drawing some connections between what happened with which we described with the history and what Daniel's describing in this vision that the Lord has given to him. So what is the interpretation of this vision? That's the most important thing we want to understand. What does this vision mean? Well, that's exactly what Daniel asks in verse 15. Verse 15 through 22 is not our text, but just for the sake of clarity, I'm going to read those verses. And it came to pass when even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. This seems to be appearing as a man, related to our angel discussion, but must be, obviously, an angelic creature. And I heard a man's voice, verse 16, between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what will be in the last end of the indignation, for the time appointed the end shall be. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. All right, and so here's some important information for us before we get to our text. Verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. All right, so this isn't our text for today, but the ram that we saw from verse 3 down through verse 6, and then he ends up getting destroyed in verse 7, this is the double kingdom of Media and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's interesting because remember how in chapter 2 you have the two arms of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has the dream? That's Medo-Persia. In chapter 7, you have the bear that's raised on one side, one shoulder is higher than the other. That's Medo-Persia, and seems to indicate that the one kingdom was greater than the other. And then here in chapter 8, again, with the reference to this ram, one horn is greater or bigger than the other. Again, a clear reference to Medo-Persia, and that only solidifies what we believe those other verses are talking about. So that's who the ram represents. He represents the Persian period. What happened? We didn't talk about that much because that's not what we're talking about tonight. But just so that we know. So who is this goat then? Verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grisha, or the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Verse 22. Now that being broken, in other words, that horn being broken, whereas four stood up for it. And those, remember those four horns that came up after the one horn? Well, those four horns, those are four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Now, again, we're not going to necessarily talk about that verse 22. But in verse 22, it is talking about the fact that these four generals, remember in the Grecian period, you had Alexander the Great, he was conquering everything, and then he died. And then, of course, these four generals come up, and they're like, hey, we'll take your power, we'll take your power. And they divide between those four kingdoms. Well, those four horns come up. But it says at the end of verse 22, but not in his power. You say, what does that mean? Whose power? The his, I believe, is referring to the first horn, the one that falls out before the four come out, which represents who? Alexander the Great. They're basically what he's saying is they're not going to be like him. In other words, chapter 8 here at the beginning where it talks about Alexander the Great with the first horn coming up. I mean, he's going with quick power. He is going to conquer all of these people so quickly. These other four kings that come up after him, they're not going to be anything like him. They're not going to be able to come close to the kind of prestige and power that he had. So that's verse 22. Now we come to verse 23, which is the interpretation for us from verses 9 through 14. So let's dive in. I believe this is going to be talking about the insolent horn, the one who wished to essentially receive glory and praise from God. So verse 23, it says, "In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days." So, what is he talking about? What is all of this interest? It's like he's giving the explanation, but you're still like, I'm kind of confused. I'm not sure I quite understand everything. Well, we already talked about GOAT, Greece period. The Grecian people, Alexander the Great, is represented by the one horn out of the goat. Remember, the goat then destroys the ram who represents the Persian and people and the Medes and Persians. And then that one horn falls down. He dies. Alexander the Great dies at age of 31, 32. What happens? Four kings come to power then, these four generals. Well, what happens with them? Well, this is essentially what he says in verse 23. "And in the latter time of their kingdom," in other words, those four kings are going to come up, they're going to have power, and he doesn't exactly describe everything that they did, but essentially, towards the end of their final reign, happens this interesting thing. When the transgressors are come to full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now, this is where this gets really, really tricky. And to be honest with you, I still am wrestling through what all this means, and I'm sure pastors the same way. We're trying to work through and try to understand best what the Lord is communicating here. But as of now, here's how I would try to explain this to you. Verse 23, "This king who comes up with fierce countenance" is a reference primarily to Antiochus Epiphanes, the manifest one, the one who said, "I am basically divine, I am basically God," the one to whom all the people said, "Actually, you're Antiochus Epiphanes, you're the crazy guy." That is who I believe, in verse 23, the king of fierce countenance is. You say, well, what is this understanding dark sentences? To be frank, I don't know. I don't know what it means. There's several options for what it could mean, but I do believe this might also be a double reference, which we'll get to right at the very end of the sermon here tonight. But let's keep going with Antiochus. Verse 24. "His power shall be mighty." Well, does that describe Antiochus Epiphanes? Yeah. I mean, he was basically conquering a lot of people. When he finally ended up going against Rome, Rome's like, yeah, back down, buddy. And he was kind of embarrassed by them. And so he tucks his tail, turns around and heads back. And as he goes back through Jerusalem, he's just so angry, he just decides to take him over. This guy is fierce. This guy is very strong. His power is mighty. But then here's this other phrase, "but not by his own power." Again, it's like, not by his own power. Well, whose power is it then? Is this God's power? Is this satanic power? Again, I think this is another reference to another aspect of this verse that we'll talk about in just a moment. But what else shall he do? Verse 24, "He's going to destroy wonderfully." In other words, he is going to be destroying things. He's going to destroy people. He's going to destroy culture. He's going to destroy the Israelite nation, as we'll see in just a second. He's going to do everything he can to obliterate and punish them and destroy them. And while he does that to them, what happens to him? He is going to prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Who are the holy people? Those are God's people. And in the Old Testament, who are God's people? Israel. So the Jewish people, he is going to attack. He's going to destroy. He's going to do everything he can to malign them. And what did we read about Antiochus Epiphanes? He desecrated the temple. He destroyed the wall. He killed thousands of people. He burned scripture. He made obedience to God's law illegal. all of this stuff to attack the people of God, I believe, is a reference to this man named Antiochus Epiphanes. What Daniel's receiving here is some history that for him was yet to be in the future. For us, we look back and we say, wow, with remarkable clarity, God has shown Daniel what would happen. But for Daniel, all of this has not happened. In fact, he wouldn't see it. And so for him, this was just something that was somewhat veiled, I think, for him. He didn't quite understand it, as we read in the end of verse 27. What is he going to do? What is this great, fierce king going to do? Well, his actions are described in verse 25. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He is going to be someone who will, it says in verse, at the end of, middle of verse 25, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. Antiochus Epiphanes much? I am God. Isn't that exactly what Satan says? Next Sunday, we're going to talk about what the scriptures tell us about Satan, the adversary. And we're going to see that in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14, in both of those passages, the thing that Satan desires to do is exalt himself above God. He wants to steal the glory that belongs to God. And anybody who is characterized as saying, I am divine, I am one of the gods, is doing what Satan has done from the beginning. They want to steal God's glory, and this guy is doing that. He's going to magnify himself in his heart. No one's like me. I'm the best. I'm the greatest. I am the divine one. And then it says, and by peace shall destroy many. That's a really interesting phrase. Interesting phrase. I do think that could be a reference to the possibility that through his policy making, he's going to make things illegal. Like we said, he made it illegal to follow the law. He didn't want any of the Jewish people to observe the Torah and the rules in it. And so if you are to disobey that, what ends up happening? You're breaking the law. It's possibly a reference to that. And by peace shall destroy many, and he shall stand up against the Prince of Princes. Who's that? Well, the Prince of Princes is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to stand himself up to God. He's going to fight against God. And you say, well, is that Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, in some ways, yes. He's basically doing everything opposite of what God had commanded his people. You shall have no other gods before me. And Antiochus says, you should be worshiping me. Oh, and by the way, I set up an altar in your temple that's dedicated to Zeus. So you should worship Zeus too. He has essentially basically said, I don't want you to follow your God. God said, follow me. You need to be someone who is characterized by holiness because I am holy. And he says, do not ever fulfill the law that God has given to you. Do not follow it. Do not obey it. It is illegal to do so. And he shall stand up against the Prince of Princes. I think that could summarize Antiochus Epiphanes. And what's going to happen to him? He's going to be broken without hand. What does that mean? Basically, it isn't going to be someone who will be able to essentially take over him. It'll be divine. It will be God. Now, you say, well, couldn't this possibly be a reference to Alexander the Great as well? Possibly. There are so many people who try to explain some of these verses in different ways. I've read so many commentaries, my mind is just a muddled mess in some ways. But I do think that Antiochus Epiphanes is the perfect illustration of what is described in these verses. You say, okay, Pastor Rod, Antiochus Epiphanes, so what? Here's where we get to the interesting part, and I have to do this very briefly. Some scholars, Bible scholars, have adamantly said, when you get to Daniel chapter 8, this is a simple reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, to the Grecian period, to Alexander the Great. This is a simple reference to them. There's nothing in the future, basically, for us. This is all something that has happened in the past. Yes, it was future for Daniel, but it's not future for us. What Pastor and I have had to wrestle with in these verses are phrases such as this one, such as verse 17. Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Time of the end? Wait, Antiochus Epiphanes, that was literally thousands of years ago. Can you rightly call that the time of the end? Or when he says in, I always get mixed up in which verse I'm looking at here. Verse 26, the vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. You say, wait, many days. Okay, I guess, I mean, it was a couple hundred years later that Antiochus Epiphanes showed up. So, yeah, I guess that would be many days. But there's just something really confusing about other phrases. Like, what is this understanding dark sentences? What is this, but not by his own power? What are some of these things? Like, he'll stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. With his policy, he's going to cause craft to prosper in his hand. What about all of those? This is where I think, in some way, we see what's illustrated in Daniel 8 is foreshadowing what will happen in Revelation. And this is where I do believe, and I have prayed through this, I have studied this, and I'm convinced that it has to be here, that what you see in verses 23 through 26 is a reference to a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. What is the Antichrist going to do? Well, let's take a look at verse 23 again. He will be, verse 23, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Is Antichrist going to do that in the future? Will he be someone who is fierce? Absolutely. He's going to be someone who looks like he's peaceful, but in the end, he will unleash an assault on God's people, an assault on the Jewish nation that the world has never seen. He's going to be able to perform many signs and wonders, particularly through this false prophet, as we'll see next Sunday in our lesson on Satan through our doctrine series, that Satan is the one who's fueling and giving the power to Antichrist and to his false prophet. And they're able to do many wonderful things that seem to, frankly, shock people. Things that don't make sense. You can't explain what it means. Could you say that's true of the Antichrist? I think so. Could you say that the Antichrist's power will be mighty, but not by his own power? I think so. I think you could say that the Antichrist will be one who is fueled by Satan, and this power that he has only been delegated to him by Satan, who has been granted permission to do so by God. Could you say that he will prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people? Will the Antichrist do that? I think he will. I think he will be one who is going to destroy the mighty. No one's going to be able to withstand him, and he's going to attack the holy people, the nation of Israel. He's going to attack God's people. Could you say that it's true that through policy, the Antichrist will cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he'll magnify himself in his heart? I think so. I think the many signs and wonders that he does, he's going to, frankly, shock the world. I think that he is going to commit policies and cause all of these things to be illegal for believers of the Lord to do, such as making people take the mark of the beast in order to buy and to sell and to interact in the general marketplace. All of these things, yeah, he's going to do that. Is he going to magnify himself in his heart? Absolutely. The Antichrist will be someone who will seek to essentially magnify himself above God because he's the devil's puppet. He's doing what the devil has wanted to do from the very beginning, which is magnify himself above God. Will he by peace destroy many? Yes. Like I said, the latter half, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, we'll get to it later in Daniel 9 and in the book of Revelation. The latter half of the tribulational period is going to be horrendous. Horrendous. Judgment from God being unleashed, taking away his restraining hand and letting the depravity of humanity just be unleashed in the world. It's going to be a horrible time. Plus the cataclysmic judgments that are going to come up upon the world by the Lord himself. It will be a terrible time, but will this Antichrist, Satan's puppet, be destroying many? Yes, he will. Is he going to stand up against the prince of princes? Is he going to try attack the Lord Jesus Christ to withstand the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler? You better believe he's going to. He's going to do everything he can to try to destroy Christ, and there's going to be a great battle. Great in the sense of a great battle, but not in the sense of like amazing, because Jesus is going to destroy them And will it be true that he will be broken without hand? That is to say, it will not be some human agency by which the Antichrist will be destroyed. Yes. Who's going to destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet? It will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who will execute judgment on them in his timing, in the Lord's timing. He'll execute judgment on them. And in the end, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself will all find their ultimate judgment in the lake of fire, as Revelation 20 records. I believe that all of this could be a foreshadowing of what is to come. In fact, that shouldn't be a surprise, right? What does John say? John says, even now there are many antichrists. There isn't just one. There will be one ultimate one who will come, this figure in history. But there's many now. Many antichrist figures who wish to destroy God's people, who wish to steal God's glory, who wish to exalt themselves above God. There's many of them. The spirit of the antichrist is in this world even now. So it's no surprise then that there would be a figure such as in the Grecian period, like Antiochus Epiphanes or even Alexander the Great, who would be those who essentially try to steal glory that alone belongs to God. But in the end, the Lord will win. There will be no kingdom that will overthrow his. And that's one thing I've just come to over and over again. Every time I read Daniel 8, every time I read Daniel 7, every time I read Daniel 2, and I think about all of these kingdoms that the Lord was showing to Daniel of what would happen, each and every one of them essentially comes to power and falls, comes to power and falls, comes to power and falls. But there will one day be a kingdom where that will never happen again. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ reigning, and it will be in this eternal state. So you say, Pastor Rod, Daniel 8, do you think you got all of it? No, I don't. And there's still so much of it that I perhaps have questions for, and you might have questions in your mind as well. But I want to close with this final thought, because even as we talk about Satan next Sunday in our doctrinal series, there's a wonderful reality that for us we can look forward to, and it's in Revelation 21. Which says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. All those kingdoms that rose and fall, they will all pass away. There'll be none of that. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. That is what I'm clinging to, that the Lord will one day create this wonderful, blessed new heaven, new earth, where there won't be any more of this sorrow, any more of this suffering, any more of this destruction, any more sin. It's just going to be joy. We'll be rejoicing with God. He will wipe the tears away from their eyes. There'll be no sorrow, no crying, no pain. All former things will be gone. Can't wait for that day. And so as John writes in verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. So come, Lord Jesus. Lord, there's so many wonderful truths in Scripture, and I feel woefully inadequate on many occasions trying to understand them, let alone try to explain them. Thank you so much for giving these to us, and for, if nothing else, showing us that you are incomprehensible. You are omnipotent. You are magnificent. You are the wondrous Lord to whom we worship. Thank you, Lord, so much for giving us precious truths that we can cling to in times of trouble, knowing that though we experience sorrow and pain now and weeping, one day you will wipe the tear from our eyes. There'll be no sorrow. There will be no more pain. Lord, we long for that day. I long for that day when there'll be no more sin. Please, Lord, come quickly. And please, Lord, do so for your glory. And I pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.